And welcome to this edition of Cross Defense. It's Monday, March the 9th, 2015. Wow. And we're enjoying the early March here in St. Louis, Missouri, USA. Beautiful weather here the last few days, and we're enjoying what looks like maybe turning the corner to spring. Hope it's good where you are. Especially that you're basking in the sun, S-O-N, the sun Jesus Christ. That's what we're about here at Cross Defense. Apologetics for intellectual challenges and questions of all ages. Joining me today, the Reverend Dr. Al Schmidt. He's a retired professor of theology and sociology. He's the author of some 9 books and a lecturer, speaker. Welcome back to Cross Defense, Al.
Thank you for having me.
We are going to talk about a topic today that I know you've researched, thought about, written about, and you speak about. And the question kind of goes like this. So many times we use this word, this important word, this vital word in Christianity, faith. We use it incorrectly without even knowing the damage, the harm we're doing. And it kind of goes like this. Well, you have your faith, and I have mine. Or, you know, those Mormons over there, well, they have a faith, but it's just not the right faith. How damaging is that when we kind of carelessly, misleadingly use this word faith, and really, in that misuse, we're not even getting close to the definition, the biblical definition or usage?
Yeah, there's a number of problems connected. The first major problem is that we have accepted the secular culture's definition of the word faith, and we aren't even aware of what we have done. Many years ago, there was a famous Presbyterian clergyman. Back in 1923, he wrote a book pertaining to Christianity, and he said in that particular book, "The clergy tell us often, they preach often about faith, but they never tell us what it is." Well, things have not really changed since 1923. People still, if you ask people, what is faith, what do you mean by faith, they really are tongue-tied. And if they have any idea at all, they pick up on the societal definition of it, which sort of says, the essence of faith is the absence of evidence. This is how culture defines faith, which really is not faith at all. It's the absence of faith when you give it that kind of a definition. Let me repeat. The essence of faith is not the absence of evidence. The essence of biblical faith is the presence of evidence, historical, empirical evidence. And that is what we tend to overlook. Also, the word faith today, given that loose secular cultural definition, we tend to see every religion as a faith group. That is, again, very, very unbiblical. The word faith, pistis in Greek, as it is used in the New Testament, and particularly by St. Paul, had only one religion in mind, and that was Christianity. Paul or the Bible never talks about another religion as a faith group, as we do today. We speak about faith-based action. We talk about someone who is from another denomination and goes to, let's say, a non-Christian group. You went to another faith. That is all anti-biblical expressions. None of those square with the Bible. Yet we're quite comfortable with it. Or, as I often say, we should never, as Christians, refer to another religious group like the Mormons as the Mormon faith. No, it's the Mormon religion. Or the Muslim faith. No, it's the Mormon religion. And let me say this. We are so comfortable, we have so much internalized that particular expression that even after I've mentioned to you that you should never say the Mormon faith or the Muslim faith, you will invariably catch yourself saying it unless you discipline yourself to be conscious to not say it. This is how culture, in many ways, really overwhelms us.
So are you saying, Al, that the importance here of not falling into that cultural usage of the word faith is because it would make people think we don't have any evidence. We don't have any solid evidence behind what our Christian history and past is all about.
Yes, that's exactly what the definition that I quoted a little while ago, and I'll quote it again. The essence of faith is the absence of evidence, end quote. That's not faith. That is at best credulity. It is simply not biblical faith. But you see, most of us tend to think that's a pretty good definition. The Christian faith is based on evidence. For example, most importantly, the evidence of Jesus Christ having risen from the dead. Nowhere does the Bible or the New Testament ever say that the resurrection is true because of faith. Let me also say this. Whether the resurrection happened is not a matter of faith any more than whether bombing the Twin Towers in 9/11 is a matter of faith. They both are historical events that happened. What the resurrection means or what its benefits are, that's a matter of faith.
Yeah, it's like somebody saying, well, I have faith that the resurrection of Jesus Christ really did happen. And another person of the non-Christian religion says, well, my faith says that it didn't.
Yes.
Well, there we go. Like, it's meaningless whether we look into whether there's evidence for or against it. Before we get into some of those great biblical examples that you have for us, Al, about how the Bible uses this word faith, tell us how this came about, the usage of faith in the New Testament. I think that's interesting for our listeners because it wasn't a word that they really had of themselves, but it was really kind of like taken from the Greek culture and language and deposited into the Christian context in a specific way that tells us why Paul, inspired of the Holy Spirit, was particular about how he defined it, how he loaded up that word faith.
Yes, he took the Greek word pistis, which is the word for faith, and gave it a distinctively Christian meaning. Among the pagan Greeks, the word pistis did not have any religious meaning or connotation. This is a Christian innovation, largely by Paul, but it's also in the Gospels by Jesus. So the word faith is something that the Christians brought into being. Paul and the Bible never refers to a non-Christian group as a faith group. It is simply totally foreign. Paul also spoke about, I have kept the faith, meaning the teachings of Christianity. In fact, our theologians have often talked about objective versus subjective understanding of faith. The objective is the content, the writings of Christianity, the New Testament, if you will. And the subjective is believing that. But what is written, that is the objective aspect of faith.
And that object of faith is known in time and space and history, isn't it?
Right.
And so that's when you talk about this faith usage as the absence of any evidence. That is completely contrary to how the Bible would use it.
Yeah, so and that kind of definition has been around a long time in our society. Many years ago, a famous Missouri resident by the name of Mark Twain said, faith is believing that which you know isn't true. Well, that was his understanding of faith, and that's essentially where we are today. When I said the essence of faith is the absence of evidence, that definition is false. It's basically saying what Mark Twain said. You know it isn't true, but you're going to believe it anyhow because it makes you feel good or whatever else the reason might be. But faith in the New Testament is based on a historical fact. And I like to repeat what I said a little while ago. Whether the resurrection of Jesus Christ happened is not a matter of faith.
So are echoing this cultural definition of faith, even the Mark Twain thing, really undermines the biblical revelation.
Yes, it does. It very much undermines it and basically said that Christianity's faith is no better, no different than any other religious group that also uses the word faith.
Now, we're going to get into some of your great examples from the scripture, Al. But before we do, I know that you have researched this and even our Lutheran confessions talk about faith in this way that you are saying that we need a correction. So why don't you share with us a little bit of that?
Yes, our Lutheran confessions, particularly the apology to the Augsburg Confession, which was written a few years after the Augsburg Confession was approved in 1530. It gives a definition of faith. As far as I know, it's about the only Christian group that has ever done this, and it's, you know, almost 500 years old by now. In that particular document, it gives three elements of faith. Notitia, which is the Latin word for knowledge. In other words, knowledge, historical events that happened. Secondly, it talks about assensus, which we would translate as assent, agreeing to something. And then third, it gives the term fiducia, which in our language, English language, would mean trust. So you have knowledge, assent, and trust. Those are the three elements or criteria of faith. The definition we have in our culture that I gave a little while ago doesn't require any of these, and hence it isn't faith. It's really a man-made concept to basically make people think they have something genuine, and in fact they do not.
Now, I know a son of a Lutheran pastor that became kind of famous. He kind of helped us too, didn't he, with his saying that faith is really kind of like taking a blind leap of faith. Tell us about that, and then we'll jump into some biblical examples.
Yeah, that goes all the way back to Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish individual, who said, I have to take a leap of faith, in other words, to accept what Christianity did. In other words, the evidence that is in the Bible, and even extra Bible, he did not accept. And it's similar. Immanuel Kant, the famous philosopher of the 18th century, said, I had to forget God to have faith. There you go. Again, talking about faith without any evidence, without any knowledge, and that's the understanding that basically today we operate with as well, but we're often not aware of it.
Okay. Well, let's jump into your examples from the scripture, Al, if you will.
Yes. An excellent example, it's usually the gospel lesson in the season of Advent, and you may remember where John the Baptist is in prison. And he's having doubts as to whether Christ was really the person that he thought Christ was. So he sent a couple of his disciples to John to ask Jesus. And they came back from Jesus. And what did Jesus tell them? Jesus didn't say, as we would probably say today, go tell John to have faith. No, he said, the blind have been made to see. The deaf have been made to hear. The lame have been made to walk. And the poor of the gospel preached unto them. You see what I mean? He pointed them to evidence. In other words, point to the evidence and then let John the Baptist make up his mind whether I am the Messiah that I have said I am.
And that evidence that relating to us there from Jesus' words to John the Baptist are prophecies that he has fulfilled. And so we know that that fulfillment was actually, accomplished events in history, which people were there, eyewitnesses, and those that saw it, for instance, the deaf made to hear, the blind could see, and you heard him preach the good news. Those are events that you could either say, yeah, I can testify, I heard that, he did it, he said it, and so forth. Get verification that of this evidence actually occurring.
Right, and you never find in the New Testament any of the New Testament writers, whether it's Paul or Peter or John, saying, this is true because of my faith. No way. In fact, you have the opposite. You have in the book of Acts, Peter and John saying, we cannot but speak of the things we have seen and heard. Not what we have believed, but what we have seen and heard. And as a result of that, having seen this, having heard this, they came to faith. Let me point to the famous section of the Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas, first Sunday after the day of the resurrection, he was not present with the 10 disciples as Jesus appeared to them. And the disciples then later told him, we have seen the risen Lord. And he would not accept what they said. Well, 8 days later, in the same room, this time Thomas is present and Jesus again appears and he tells Thomas, look here, touch, see, and feel my crucifixion wounds. What happened then? Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Now, when he said, my Lord, my God, that was an expression of faith. But his seeing Jesus was not an expression of faith. That was a historical, empirical event.
I know, Al, you could probably handle this question that we got from a listener. But if you can't, I can. But I'm going to bet my money's going to be that you're going to be able to answer this as I would. And so if you'd like to comment or ask a question about today's show, you can do it 314-821-0850, 800-730-27, or by email, kfuo@kfuo.org. And Susan Morris, listening, has a great question for you, Al. Please clarify this Bible verse for Romans. We walk by faith and not by sight, in regards to what you're talking about here is faith having evidence.
How many times I not heard that particular thing pop up? We walk by faith after you have established and learned what Christianity is all about. It's not the starting point. It's a byproduct of what we already know historically, empirically, therefore. And as I often say, not everything that happens in this world or even in the church is always documented by faith. For example, let me give an illustration. In order to hold up the roof of a building, you don't have to have a pillar every square inch underneath it. It would be totally dysfunctional. You couldn't even operate in it. But you have sufficient pillars to hold up the roof. We have sufficient and more than sufficient pillars to hold up the verity, the truth of Christianity. And that goes right back to the fact that Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead, and it's a historical fact. It's not something that people believe happened. I come back again. Whether it happened has not to do anything with faith. Only what it means, what its benefits are, that is faith. When Thomas saw the risen Christ with his crucified wounds, that was not faith seeing him. Only when he saw him having risen, he saw the benefits of that fact. That was faith when he said, my Lord and my God, but not the fact that he saw Jesus standing in front of him.
I wonder if this example would fit this as well, Al. And I just thought this, so correct me if I'm off base here. If I buy a ladder to go on up a high thing, and I look at it and wonder if it's going to hold me getting up 30 feet to do a job, and I look at it, and there's a sticker on it says that this safety organization has tested this ladder, and it will hold up to, let's say, 350 pounds, might even more than that. But let's say, and so I look at it and say, well, I'm not 350, this should work. I'm going to put faith in that evidence that's already been done. I'm not going to have to reproduce the testing or on an elevator. Would that be close, do you think,
yes,
to where we are? We're sometimes not like the ones that have the evidence of the resurrection. But we know that the historical evidence behind those that did see it, the evidence, is so solid that, like that safety sticker on the ladder, we can trust that have faith as well.
That's a good explanation. It's a good analogy. In fact, you know from previous past experiences of others who've used ladders and the like, again, you draw from empirical, historical facts. Therefore, now you apply it to yourself or you infer that it's also going to work for me.
Thank you, Susan. If you get a chance, let us know. If you're going to email in, if you don't mind, tell us where you're listening from. We enjoy that. So thank you very much, Susan, for that excellent question. John the Baptist is one he's doubting, and the Lord does not say, oh, just trust me blindly. That's where it's all at. He says, let me give you the evidence. Can you give us another biblical example, Al, where we might see this trust in the evidence and not just take a blind leap?
Yes, for example, in St. Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, which we often refer to as the resurrection chapter, he said to verify, to document that Christ rose from the dead, he said that he was seen by himself as the least of the apostles, that then he enumerates the other apostles, and then he says, some 500 other people who saw him, most of whom are still alive. In other words, Paul was saying, if you don't believe me, go ask them. What's he doing? He's referring to evidence. He's not referring to faith. He's referring to evidence. And if they look at the evidence, as C.S. Lewis said in one of his books, God usually closes in, moves in on you. And produces faith in terms of what the resurrection means or what its benefits are. And so I might also add in another context, in addition to the Baptist disciples, we also sing a hymn in the church, I know that my Redeemer lives. We don't say, I believe my Redeemer lives. I know my Redeemer lives, based on Job 19, in the 19th chapter. You see what I mean? Christianity is based and grounded on things that happen in this world, not that we think or believe that happened. No, they happened.
So we are a very historically based religion. And in that religion, we have this huge word, faith, and that faith has this evidentiary component. So important that we start to understand that and to speak accurately. And importantly for those other people, not to make them think, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, whoever, that they have a faith that's on the same basis, the same par with ours. They don't have the evidence. They do not have the historical accuracy that the Christian faith does.
Yes, and I'm going to introduce another concept that I think is important for people to know. It's not all that commonly heard, although it's not a new term by any means, and that's the term of fideism. Fideism is believing in something that has no evidence. It's another way of defining or explaining our cultural definition of faith. And for example, having done a lot of work and research on Mormonism as well as on Islam, but particularly Mormonism, when it says, we know that the Book of Mormon is true because we get a warm feeling in our heart. That is fideism. It's not based on facts. It's based on utter feelings. It's subjectivism to the nth degree. But this is what they operate with faith. And it's similar to what Rob, my friend here, said a little while ago. You have your faith and I have my faith. In other words, they're both equal, or as I say, they're both worthless, if that's the case.
Yeah, and that, I think that's a lot where people come away with that kind of a usage in our culture of faith just being what you think, and I have my think, and so we can't even try to ferret that out. Whose faith is based on some evidence and whose isn't. A great example there with Mormonism, Al, and if you're looking for an interesting book on that topic, The American Mohammed, a book written by Dr. Schmidt at CPH, our publishing house, great book where he compares Joseph Smith to the prophet Mohammed. And in fact, Joseph Smith even contends that Mohammed was his real model.
Role model,
very good.
And there are 70 parallels in that book that I document between Joseph Smith and Mohammed, the founder of Islam.
So it's important, I hope you're starting to see this, where our culture wants to take all religions, notice I did not say all faith groups, but all religions, and thus, put us into the bucket where none of us has anything based on what's happened in time and space and history. And, for instance, I can remember one with the nativity account where it says that, that Caesar Augustus took a census, and then while Quirinius was governor, and a lot of people thought there's never any evidence if it's Quirinius, so it had to be wrong. And then we found all kinds of historical evidence. There was a guy named Quirinius that would have been around. So it gives credence to when the Bible has a historical marker. So we're going to have to take a break here. But when we come back, more of a correct usage of the biblical word faith here on Cross Defense Worldwide KFUO. Welcome back to Cross Defense. Rod Zwanitzer here. Sorry for that little outage, and our engineer Buzz Ulrich is going to explain just briefly why we had to go off there for a minute.
Well, if you were listening closely, you probably heard a hiss during the first half of the broadcast here, and that was related to some equipment that we have here. We had to reboot the equipment, and that took us briefly off of not only the air on AM850, but also during our streaming. So we apologize for the interruption, but it had to be done.
Thank you. And so I can hear back crystal clear, it sounds like. So thanks for hanging in there with us, because we're talking about an important topic today, that of the correct usage, not the misusage that's so common in our culture today, even by Christians, how loosely and incorrectly we use the word faith. For instance, well, you have the Mormon faith and you have the Roman Catholic faith, and then there's the Lutheran faith, and there's the Muslim faith. No, that's incorrect. That's not what the Bible does, because the Bible is very historically based and based on evidence. And we gave one example of Quirinius there in Luke 2, which the Nativity of Our Lord account says that when he was born, Quirinius was governor in Syria. And Al, you have another one that points this out.
Yes, there are numerous examples in archaeology that have been found for the last 150 years that corroborate, document what is spoken of in the New Testament. In other words, Christianity is based on historical events that happened. Up until 1961, the critics would say it all over in many different documents. There was no one such as a person by the name of Pontius Pilate. That is something the good-thinking Christians made up. Lo and behold, in 1961 at Caesarea, on the coast of the Mediterranean, on the other side of Israel today, they found a concrete slab about 4 feet tall. A little piece was broken off, the P and the O of Pontius was broken off, but all the rest was there, and mentioned his name as the leader of Caesarea. Well, there went all the criticism down the tube. I've seen this actual piece in Caesarea. They have a copy of it in the British Museum in London. It looks very much like the same thing. But it's another example that the Bible is based on facts, and there are numerous others. There used to be time there were no such people as the Hittites. That is something, again, that was made up by pious Christians, and in this case, going all the way back to the Jews in the Old Testament. Then we have found mountains of evidence. No one would say today that there were no people like the Hittites. We have bricks galore documenting that fact. And one can go on and on. And that's why, for example, Peter said, we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then listen, we are not declaring unto you myths and fables. In other words, declaring to you what actually happened. And that happened, and as I said earlier, when Paul referred to some 500 other people in addition to the disciples, saw the risen Christ. We have about 12 occasions mentioned in the New Testament where Christ is mentioned appearing to the disciples. There probably were many more in the 40 days that took place from Easter to Ascension Day, but there are 12 at least that are mentioned. And this is also why we read, for example, many times we are eyewitnesses. We cannot but speak of the things we have seen and heard. Not what we believe, what we've seen and heard. And this is what we need to remember as Christians. You know, a fellow by the name of John Calvin, who was a contemporary of Luther's, although a little younger, and is often seen as the basic influencer of modern Presbyterianism, more of the Reformed Church, said, faith is not pious ignorance, but belief in knowledge that happened. So we need to remember that. It's not just my saying it, but the disciples, the New Testament, is always based on fact. And I might also add, for example, that I don't even like the word Christian faith. Why not? Because the moment you say that, you're implying there's another.
There's other rest of the non-Christian faith.
I don't like to speak of the Christian faith. There is only one. It's Christianity. Yeah. Now, that today sounds very exclusive. And it is. Christianity was exclusive religion. It was not inclusive as multiculturalism we have it today. Let me give an example. The pagan Greeks and the Romans in particular, you know, they had a building. The building is still standing in Rome called the Pantheon. It was a building that housed all the different gods and goddesses of that particular society, the Greeks and the Romans. They were all too willing to add a statue of Jesus. What did the Christians say? No, no way. The Christians were exclusive. They didn't compromise with any other religion. In fact, they based this on what Jesus himself said, which we need to remember. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Or take Peter in his Pentecostal sermon, Acts 4:12. Jesus, according to, says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. That, my friends, is being exclusive. Christianity only was inclusive if you joined Christianity, not that it would compromise and welcome others on an equal plateau or level.
So, for instance, you know, since you did this work of research on Mormonism and its history, they say they have history, evidence, to back up their claim, their truth claim, that Joseph Smith saw these golden plates from which he transcribed the Book of Mormon. Talk to us about that. And,
yes.
You know, this is good to get a comparison mm-hmm. with these religions. See, I didn't say faith groups. Religions that have these claims that they're historical, too. And what do we find like with that truth claim?
The many citations in the Book of Mormon, I've read it many times, studied it closely, that they cite that happened in America, most likely, most Mormons say this was North America. Not a single place has ever been found by archaeologists to corroborate anything that's ever been said about a location in the Book of Mormon. Also, I might mention, for example, there is some writings in Mormon literature that says the golden plates from which Joseph Smith transcribed to the Book of Mormon have never, ever been seen by any eyewitnesses. In fact, there is a reference that some did see it, but get this, we saw it with the eyes of faith. Well, that's not evidence. See, this is fideism I'm going back to again, believing something that you really isn't true.
That's a cheaping up of the word, too, isn't it, from its original Bible context. Eyes of faith mean, I'm just thinking in my mind, close my eyes and I can see it, right? But and it never really happened. You know, what fascinates me, too, with all this, Al, is, you know, this talk of history. That when you see the claims, even competing claims, for a historical event, and then look at it closely, I remember that one of our good apologists, Dr. Adam Francisco, who has a doctorate from Oxford, I believe, in Muslim-Christian relations, he spoke to a group of people where I was ministering in Dearborn, Michigan, and a bunch of them, sizable number, were Muslims. And what he asked them was, he says, you know, I'm not a pastor, I am a historian, and I can show you historical evidence outside of the Bible for the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And the important thing he zeroed in was the crucifixion, because in the Quran, they argue historically that Jesus wasn't crucified, it was an imposter. So he challenged them, show me the historical evidence you've got. And I think to this day, they still might be talking with Dr. Francisco. They've never shown him any historical evidence.
Yes, and Muhammad, behind the book of the book of the Islam, the Quran, claimed that he had the angel Gabriel reveal to him what we today, or he would call Mormonism, and then put it into the Quran. Not a single eyewitness heard or saw the angel Gabriel talk to Muhammad. These are all words of his own. Contrary to in Christianity, again and again, the evidence appears relative to Christ's resurrection or the many miracles that Christ produced. They were seen by others, and they corroborated these facts.
And what amazes me, and I think this is an important point, is it not, Al, that even in our justice system, which many believe is the finest in the world, that the most credible and permissible evidence that's going to make it into a trial is a credible eyewitness. And that's exactly what you're saying the Bible, especially the New Testament accounts of Jesus, are based on, credible eyewitness accounts.
That's right. And that's what we need to remember. And that was what's so greatly camouflaged today. And we as Christians have in many ways fallen for that big, a lie, because it's not how the Bible presents faith. And it's that kind of faith that doesn't comfort you either, because ultimately, if you believe in something that really didn't happen, you might as well believe, as I sometimes say, and I hate to say this, worship your own navel. One will be no better than the other one.
And I think especially what I've found, so many of our young people and others of any age, get these questions in their mind about, did this really happen? Did that really happen? So they ask somebody, even a Christian pastor, and they say, oh, you don't need to worry about that. There is no need for evidence. Just believe it. And we know instances where that pushes people right away into falling away. And we're not saying we have evidence for everything, but we do have in most of our important things, eyewitness accounts that are related. I've served on a jury where there were reported eyewitnesses that contradict each other. And when you looked at the facts, I'll never forget this, that in the trial, they showed the physical evidence. And the district attorney asked us, and he showed us these pictures and this evidence. And he said, does this match up with what this reported eyewitness testimony was? And I remember we were all like shaking our heads. We hadn't deliberated yet among us, but you could tell everybody shaking their heads said, it doesn't match up. We knew who the credible eyewitness was and who wasn't by looking at the rest of the evidence and who testified to it. That's really the case with the Gospels and Jesus' account, which, like Simon Greenleaf and John Warwick Montgomery, Craig Parton, they did some really good work on it.
Right. And, let me give an example how the word faith covers a lot of error. For example, if the resurrection is a matter of faith, then the crucifixion also has to be a matter of faith. Well, most people say that the crucifixion happened. Well, the resurrection happened just as historically as did the crucifixion. Or let me put it another way. A person may walk into a pastor's office and say, Pastor, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. And let me tell you, there probably will be no response from the pastor when, in fact, there should be. He says, what do you mean? You don't really know whether he rose from the dead?
Back to the Job passage. Exactly. I know that my Redeemer
lives. Yeah. We should not equate belief with faith. For example, I believe it's going to rain tomorrow. That's nothing but a hunch. It's not something to be equated with faith. But that's how we misuse the term faith and belief today. But let me repeat, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, an event that happened, and what it means, that's where faith comes into the picture.
And give us an example here of what you mean by this is how the New Testament talks about faith, based not on what you think might happen, what you believe might happen, but on historical events, historical things that these people knew and relate to us, that this in fact did happen.
Yes, I want to point out to a passage that you can look up if you wish, in Acts 1, the third verse. In that particular verse, it says that Christ presented himself after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, many infallible proofs. This is the only time a Greek word by the name of by the Greek word tekmerion is used. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher 400 years before the birth of Christ, used that word a couple of times in two of his different works, where he, for example, meant tekmerion was evidence that you couldn't refute to accept as true. And that's exactly the word that is used in Acts 1:3, that Jesus Christ presented himself after his suffering by many infallible proofs. And then it goes on to say he was seen in this light for 40 days.
He was not a ghost. You know, sort of saying they might have seen a ghost.
Not an apparition.
And he refuted that in Luke, ate a piece of fish.
Right.
So he didn't see the skeleton of a fish go down into the ghost, as we used to see on Casper, the friendly ghost.
Yes, and Jesus also said in Luke 24, touch me, feel me, see me. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Boy, how much more evidence do we need? And as you mentioned, Rod, he also ate some fish. Now, spirits or apparitions don't eat fish.
Right. They're more beef eaters. So by the sound of this, when people get out there and start really thinking about this, what is the correct way that the Bible would use faith? They're going to find it's not this cultural mode that we've been kind of fooled and duped into, that it's without any evidence. So everybody can say that then, that they have a faith. But the Bible is saying it's definitely tied to objective evidence, and that real object is Jesus Christ. Al, I know you spent a lot of work on this, and hopefully, as you were saying here off the record, that you can put this into a book, which would benefit, I think, the church tremendously. There are other examples you could go on a lot. Give us a couple more that you like about how the Bible talks in this way.
Yeah, I'd like to say another thing. It's put it this way. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, as I said earlier, is an event that happened just, for example, at Twin Towers were bombed on September 11, 2001. But I'd also like to put it in another way. It is not a Christian faith that makes Christ's bodily resurrection true. Rather, it is his resurrection that makes your faith true. Tremendous difference.
And that's where we kind of say it the wrong way and don't really mean it, right?
And so we need to discipline ourselves, because culture has a powerful, unrecognized influence on all of us. And we have to make a very distinctive effort not to echo the culture's words without thinking. Namely, as I said earlier, we should never say the Muslim faith, the Hindu faith, the Mormon faith, and the like. Because the moment we do that, we say that Christianity is on no better ground and footing than those religions are, and that is totally false. I might also say this. The average Christian probably would be very comfortable if I were to say the Bible is a book of faith. If I said that, I would be misleading you. The Bible is both a book of history and faith, not exclusive or divorced from faith. By the way, there have been books written on that very title, the Bible as a book of faith. In other words, all the historic things that are mentioned in there are not really true, and they're not important for the Christian's faith. Well, all of that is very misleading and false.
History is full of examples, too, Al, of where people have said, I am just going to prove by the evidence, looking at the evidence, that Christianity is false. I'm thinking of Frank Morrison, for one, who was a British journalist, I believe, and said, I'm going to go take the evidence, and I'm going to disprove this. And lo and behold, when he looked at the evidence,
yes,
he said there's so much, and he became a Christian and wrote a great book on it, Who Moved the Stone?
Yes, yes, exactly. He went to do research to prove that Christianity was wrong. And after he did the research going over to the Middle East, the night he wrote that little book, it was only about 100 pages, Who Moved the Stone? It was back in the late 1800s, an excellent book that you can still buy today. And I recommend that you read it.
At least Strobel is the one in our own times, mm-hmm, that's did that too. He was an investigative reporter and attorney, and he set out to do it. And I think he started with talking to people that believed that the Bible was full of errors and those that didn't. And he was so convinced, looking at the evidence, for the reliability of the biblical documents, that he became a believer and now a good apologist. So I think that's what we're suggesting is look at what the Bible has to say about faith. And you'll see that it does not refer to it, as our modern culture wants us to, as no evidence, take it because it's written there.
Yes, and one of the encyclopedia articles that I wrote a few years ago, I quote a famous historian from Oxford University in the 1800s by the name of Thomas Arnold. He said, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most corroborated stories in history." That's something that we do not hear today. But here was a famous historian at Oxford University, not a diploma mill, who made that statement.
Yeah, and that corroboration is important because it says it matches up at so many different points that you get, like in a trial, you get to the point where, that as jurors, you get to the point where you say, "I'm pretty convinced beyond a reasonable doubt." And that's kind of where we are with the Bible, too, aren't we? We get to we weren't there, but we look at all the evidence. And again, that's what the evidence. And we say, this is pretty reliable to put your trust in.
Yeah, and when you look at the evidence, which reading out of the New Testament, you're using God's Word, and Holy Spirit works through God's Word as you present this evidence.
Right.
I have often been asked, well, when you make that kind of evidence, you ignore the Holy Spirit. To the contrary, because all the evidence I cite from is in Scripture, and when you cite those scriptural passages, you're using the Word of God, and we as Lutherans have always said, God works through means, through His Word, to create and sustain faith.
For instance, you just read that passage from Acts 1:3. He, Christ, presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You look at all those, what that means, the kingdom of God. And the Spirit can use those and does to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. Anything else that we want to try to speak about correcting people? And I know the first time I heard you on this, Al, I thought, boy, at times I do this too, kind of carelessly, allowing myself or somebody else to refer to faith of other religions that don't have any right to be in that same context as we use faith.
Yeah. Yes, okay. I didn't know whether we were off in terms of time limit or not. Yes, I'd like to also, for example, remind the audience that, as I mentioned earlier, Christianity is the faith, the only faith. Now, when you're going to say that, you're obviously going to have people tell you that you are narrow-minded. So what? The Bible is written in that manner, and you and I cannot make it broad-minded to appeal to people just to be friends with them. I might also further add that when people left Paul, he didn't say they went to join another faith group. No, they were written off as people no longer being Christians and therefore ultimately no longer who followed Jesus Christ and His teaching as He did. And so we need to recall and remember that Paul said, they have denied the faith. He meant Christianity, the faith. And that, as I mentioned earlier, there's two ways of looking at it. The objective faith, in other words, Christianity is the content, and then what I believe or you believe, that's a subjective aspect of faith. The theologians used Latin term for this, in other words, fide quae creditur, which meant the evidence, or fides qua creditur meant my believing it or your believing it. That's a subjective aspect of it. And we need to remember, again, the Bible is not just a book of faith, it is a book of faith and history.
Very good. This such is an important topic, Alan. We're glad that you came on today and chatted with us about it, made more people aware of it, and we look forward to seeing your book, so you need to get that together for us, and then so you can come back and chat about it. Thanks again so much for this outstanding work and presentation, and hope to have you back on soon to talk about other apologetic matters. I know you're into it.
Thank you for having me, and I hope and pray that my words will help all those who heard it.
Next week, part 3 of the apologetics of infant baptism with those Christians that do not believe in it, here on Cross Defense Worldwide, KFUO.org, the messenger of good news.